Let's start with a word of prayer as we open this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together on this day that we can consider parenting of our youth specifically. Lord, we know we live in a time and age that is a challenge, but Lord, all ages and times are challenging in this world we live in, and yet you remain the same. And in Christ, Lord, we have the victory, and in Christ we can continue to parent our children. Lord, we pray as we go through this couple hours this morning that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first of the two talks this morning is entitled, very harshly, as I read over it again, I told Marty, I said, man, this talk is harsh this morning. Here's the title, Stop Indulging Fools. How about that? I mean, that's pretty harsh to talk about our children that way. But there's a positive side to this title. Stop indulging fools. Instead, train your teens to be wise. And that's going to be kind of the thrust of this first hour together. And the way I've kind of put this this talk and this outline is based on what we call the Ephesians 4 model of kind of living, of counseling even. In Ephesians 4, Paul has this little paradigm that describes the Christian life, that it's that the process of the Christian life is putting off things and putting on things, specifically putting off former things, right, the former ways of life that we've lived, and putting on new things, and ultimately, and first, putting on Christ and his righteousness. And so that's going to be the little style we're going to use. We're going to talk first about things to put off as parents, things to stop doing, things that maybe either we're doing now and we have to recognize we're doing, or we haven't recognized we're doing, or things we might be tempted to do in parenting. So we're going to put off three things, and we're going to put on three things. We're going to start new things because, again, this would be an extremely negative talk if we just talked about stopping, right? Just stop it. Don't do that. Don't do those things. No, we're going to talk about things not to do as well as things to do. And along that Ephesians 4 model, Paul also describes that we put off, we put on, and we change our thinking. He refers to it as renewing our minds. So as we go through this process, hopefully we'll see that things to stop, things to start, and to think differently, which will roll over into our second talk, which will be more specifically on youth culture, the things we're facing today and in the coming years, and the things to be prepared for and to be looking at and be thoughtful about. So, all right, so we're going to start with the negative first. We're going to talk about what we're supposed to stop or what we're supposed to resist doing. Again, these are traps that we can easily fall into and thereby fail to train our children in wisdom, which is the point. So here are three general things to stop. Here's the first one. Stop thinking and acting in terms of the false stage known as adolescence. Stop thinking and acting in terms of the false stage of adolescence. Now, you might say false stage. We've all taken psychology 101, maybe, or we've just grown up in this world that says there's really three stages, right? There's children, and then children become adolescents, and then adolescents become adults, right? I mean, that's why we hire a youth guy, right? Because we have this group. We have this group known as teenagers, known as adolescents. And no, Scott, I'm not about to deny that we need a youth guy, so hold on. So we're good here. We're good here. But we have to recognize that just a little history lesson here that up to until the 20th century, 100-some years ago, civilized human beings thought in two phases of life. There were children and there were adults. That was it. They were just children and adults. Children about the age of 12 or so, usually in many cultures. You think of Jewish culture, the bar mitzvah. You think of other cultures that they passed from being children, no longer treated as children, and they were treated as adults. I know you're saying, I don't want to go back to the times where 12-year-olds got married. I'm with you there. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We're not going back there. But until that time, again, the idea of what we did with children was we trained them to be adults, right? We parented them toward maturity, toward adulthood. Well, then, early in the 1900s, we have this new notion, this idea that there was this in-between stage, right? There was this stage that became described as adolescence or entitled adolescence. And there were several researchers, psychologists, psychiatrists who came up with that. Specifically, a man named G. Stanley Hall coined the term as he studied this particular age group, you know, this 13 to 18-year-old kind of age group. And he called it the adolescent stage of life that everybody went through. And listen to how he described it way back then. He characterized this stage. He, before calling it adolescence, he called it, this was the stage of storm and stress. Pretty accurate now. look at these teenagers. Storm and stress. What he said is, this is a time of great emotional upheaval, great sorrow, and intense rebellion. I mean, again, I think this is 100 plus years ago. This is how he described it. He cited what he called the curve of despondency. Wow, that's kind of sad. He says this curve of despondency starts at 11, rises steadily and rapidly until 15, and then falls steadily until age 23. Now, he also described the main characteristics of adolescence in his mind had to do with three things: an increase of sensation seeking, greater susceptibility to media influence. I know you're thinking, in 1900, what kind of media did they have? But they had media. Greater susceptibility to media influence. And third, an over-reliance on peer relationships. Now, I think Hall and other psychologists of his time and past it did stumble upon some descriptive realities, you know, in seeing, hey, this is what was going on with the youth. But why I say we need to stop thinking in terms and acting on terms specifically applied to this false stage is because it's led to some bad conclusions that have influenced us for years as parents. And here's just a few of the false conclusions I think we fall into. One, the conclusion that teenagers will always rebel, right? That's kind of a cultural conclusion, that's just what they'll do. And some parents are almost afraid if they don't rebel a little bit. Not a lot. We don't want to rebel a lot, but we got to rebel, because if they don't rebel now, what will happen later? You know, if they're just upstanding adults, they're going to rebel at 40 or something. So they're going to rebel during those teenage years. Or we've also reached the conclusion that teens will just naturally pull away from family and pull towards peers, right? They just want to spend all their time with their friends. They don't want anything to do with mom or dad and a little brother and sister, right? They want their own room, their own space. That's just what they do, and this is just what they do during this stage. Or just like G. Stanley Hall, we conclude that they'll always be stressed out during this stage, right? This is just always the time of stress. They'll be wandering. They'll be aimless. Be very difficult. And finally, the conclusion that this terrible stage, parents just need to stay out of the way. Just get them through it, survive it, right, and get to the other side, right? And maybe we'll be okay. So again, we are better served, I think, as believers and trying to operate out of a Christian worldview, to see that what we've done with this stage is just prolong childhood, right? Instead of seeing that our goal is to move our children to adulthood. And we're going to talk about that in the start time. How do we actually move them out of childhood, i.e. childishness, into adulthood? Because with this stage, we just typically delay adulthood. We don't move towards adulthood. We delay it. Now, just a little interesting side note, and I think it's something for us to watch, because in this 100 years where we've accepted over time that there are now three stages of existence, childhood, adolescence, adulthood, if you've read anything and maybe you've seen some of this, over the last 5 years, psychologists have been clamoring for a fourth stage, that there's really a fourth stage in here, and it's called emerging adulthood. Has anybody heard of that? This is a new stage, emerging adulthood, because researchers are starting to agree, unfortunately, in their research of the brain development, of, again, human development, that adulthood really doesn't start at 21, like we think. I know it used to be 18 or 21. It's now, most psychologists conclude that it begins at 30. I know, that's where you're supposed to laugh. Good. That's where I'm like, wow. Well, it explains college life, doesn't it? I mean, you know, 30. I know, there's some people relieved, like, oh, I got a long time till I have to be an adult. Woo. They put in the stage, again, called emerging adulthood from 21 to 30 that they really should not. And seriously, you're going to see more books written. You're going to see more articles that really press against parents to not expect so much. That 25-year-old sitting on your couch, you know, playing video games, it's okay. He's just an emerging adult. You know, be kind to him. Let him be. He'll figure things out by the time he's 30. So again, when you're here, you realize what we've done with this false stage of adolescence and what we continue to do. We're delaying our children being mature. We look at them, and I've counseled many parents, again, not expecting that much from their 14, 15, 16-year-old because, you know, they're just teenagers, right? They'll somehow just become adults at some point, and if they buy into this, it'll be 30 before they know it. That's stop number one. Stop number two, the put-off number two is stop hiding out in the bunker. Stop hiding out in the bunker. How about that for harsh? But I'm allowed to be harsh because I'm here for a couple hours and I'm back home. But Scott will follow up with you on that one. Stop living or hiding out in the bunker. That's a great temptation for parents in the teenage years or approaching the teenage year. It comes with a lot of fear, the temptation to hide out, to kind of cross your fingers and just kind of hope for the best, you know, hope that they'll come through this time. Or, relatedly, only come out of the bunker when there's a crisis. You know, sometimes we dads can do this, you know, not pay a whole lot of attention to what's going on in our teenage life, but we're out when something big happens. And then many parents kind of have a don't ask, don't tell mentality during these times. You know, just don't really want to know. Don't want to ask too many questions to find out what they're thinking, what they're doing, what their friends are doing. We really don't want to know. We just kind of hope that they're all kind of good kids and we're okay. So you may not be in the bunker, which is good, but you might not realize you're actually in the bunker, missing an opportunity to be deeply involved in the life of your teen during this period of time, or for some of you, time to come in a few years. Now, we parents hide out in the bunker for a variety of reasons. Some of us are just too busy, let's be honest. We're just too busy. We can be tremendously self-focused, not really paying attention to our children during the teen years. Some think that other people are more equipped than they are to handle their teens. Again, that's why we got the youth guy. You know, that's why we have teachers. That's where we have people can disciple our teens. We just don't think we're equipped to talk about things with our children, and especially spiritually and emotionally, and we leave it for others. But some, again, are in the bunker because they bought the lie. They bought the lie that, you know, teens don't listen to their parents. I mean, we were told that when we had kids very young. They would say, one day, those kids are going to stop wanting to talk to you. They just are. That's what teenagers do. And, you know, we were told that was a good thing because they shouldn't be so dependent on their parents and their family. They're going to want to learn only from peers. Which is a scary thought. But there's no doubt, again, that there are plenty of teens like that. But we can easily get in a bunker and say, you know, they really don't want to talk to me anyway. They won't really listen to me. Or just some parents I meet are just tired of the war. They've been in a battle with this kid or these children for a period of time. And it gets harder. They get bigger. Right? They get more demanding. They get bigger ish problems, and they're just tired, and so they're battered, they're bruised, they're hiding out. And then I'd say a last category of parents who hide out really believe somewhere that their teens are old enough to be wise on their own. Right? They figure they can handle this. I handle it when I was their age. They can handle all that the world is throwing at them. They can go it alone, and so they hide out. Well, I hope you hear in this being a very strong stop it, that this, whatever the reason, we need the grace of God and the courage of God to jump in, to the battle, if you will, if you will continue that bunkered analogy, to enter the fray, to fight with and for your teenager, which takes time, which takes effort. It takes being educated yourself, part of what we're doing here. And in the second hour, educating yourself on the youth culture, which just is changing all the time. Staying on top of what's coming our children's way, what they're involved in all the areas, again, we'll refer to in the second hour. But it takes being involved in their world, their relationships, in their hearts. Lots of conversation, again, whether you have children that talk a lot or don't. They need a time of conversation and proactive equipping. That's the second stop. It's get out of the bunker. Don't be tempted to hide away. Don't leave teens to themselves. And then there's the third. Stop it. Stop indulging your teen. Stop indulging your teen. Yes, harsh again. Stop indulging your teen. We're all tempted to do that. We're all tempted to indulge our children because we're tempted to be self-indulgent. That's just human nature. We indulge ourselves. Now, I'm using that word very specifically. Ears might hear spoiling. I don't mean just spoiling your children, giving them too much stuff. it's broader than that. Indulging your teenager is a little more insidious than just, again, spoiling them. And again, I use that word because of its definition. And here's the dictionary definition of indulge. To indulge is to give free rein to desire. Listen again. To indulge is to give free rein to desire. So that's what we're talking about here. Indulging our teen is giving them unbridled freedom that only encourages and fuels their own natural self-centeredness, their own natural foolishness or laziness, or maybe other things like their own anger and anxiety and the like. to indulge in the folly, again, the foolishness, means to let them dictate the way they want their life to be. And believe me, we all want to. And depending on your child, you're going to have various levels of self-will to really demand and expect life to go a certain way. They may want to determine their activities, and you let them, right? Well, whatever you want to do with your time, with your pursuits, as long as you're happy, I'm happy kind of mentality. Or to develop whatever, you know, lifestyle they want when they get up, go to bed, what they do with their free time. Or let them be involved with any sort of relationships they want to be. Or part of this indulging is maybe we are constantly defending our teenagers and blaming other people for why they are what they are, bad friends or the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do, or the school isn't doing what it's supposed to do when your child is making poor choices. Or indulging them is just letting them roll right along with the culture. Whatever the culture is doing, they're right in that wave, rolling right with it. Now, I have to stop here, though. In case you're hearing that your teen should be given no freedom, should be locked away in a closet till they're 30, I'm not saying that, right? I'm not talking here about parental control, that somehow we should lock down children more. I'm going to be saying the opposite, actually. Instead of indulging them, they should be given great freedom in the sense of pursuing righteousness, of pursuing Christ, of pursuing those things that you know are going to grow them towards adulthood. So it's not about less freedom, per se. It's not about locking them down or being controlled by their parents at all. Because really the opposite of the indulgent life, according to Scripture, is not a boring life or a moralistic life or a legalistic life. That's not the opposite of being indulged. According to Proverbs 1, verse 3, it's the disciplined and prudent life are the words used by in that verse in Proverbs. Again, listen to those two words. It's the disciplined and prudent life. Now, two words that your teenagers will love for you to say to them. Discipline and prudent. And they're like, prudent? I don't even know what that word means, right? Discipline and prudent. But, you know, think of those two words as we end this stop it section. Disciplined. To be self-controlled. Of course, discipline, the word, has that same root as disciple. We hear it, right? We want them to be disciples of Christ, to follow Jesus. We want them to be then disciplined, rolling out of that. But again, the word prudent, a word we don't use much in our culture at all, because it sounds like prude, right? It already sounds bad. But prudent is a word, again, for wisdom. Right? And better defined judiciousness of thought and action. Wow, wouldn't we like our teens to be that, I think, as we love them to be disciplined, self-controlled, but also when it comes to making decisions, we want them to be growing in judiciousness of thought and action. So when we talk about stopping indulging our teens, there's a start already there. Start promoting wisdom and discipline. All right, that rolls us to the three starts. Those are the three stops. We have to beware of the adolescent phase. We have to, again, stop hiding out in the bunker and stop indulging our teens. What are we supposed to start? Well, these three areas, and these are broad areas, again, and if we have time, we'll have time at the end for a few questions, and you can ask specifics, but it's important to think, I think, in these categories, because parenting, whatever level, when I do parenting conferences that I typically do as children's ministry guy for the little ones, you know, just starting out, how do we discipline little toddlers and all that, you know, that's challenging enough to think of, it can be overwhelming when you're first starting out. But then you enter this new phase. And, you know, I have, how many teenagers we have now? I don't know anymore, 4 or 5, somewhere in there. You know, you get to that stage, I lose count. And only, I know my children only by numbers anyway, not names. I know I'm in the bunker, obviously. We get to this new stage, right? And it's just so different. It's like, wow, I've got a 13-year-old now. And wow, everything changed. Well, it's supposed to change, not because they're a teenager, but because they're changing into adulthood. So what is that supposed to look like? And so I want to give three categories, three broad areas to start. But all of these three really are under the umbrella of an overall parental mentality and a parental stance, if you will, which is one of involvement. Involvement. And, it's kind of sad that we've got to say that. But I think, again, we're in a time, and maybe it's always been like this, I don't know, but we're in a time where parents seem to be more and more disengaged from their children. Think of their parenting as just indulging or just giving, letting the teenagers do what they want to do. And involvement, you know, was very heavy when they were little and dependent on you, and then we've disengaged because, again, it's tempting to do that during this time. You're busy, they're busy, they're mobile, those sorts of things. But what I'm talking about here is an overarching principle of involvement is connected to having large amounts of conversations. And again, that sounds obvious, but oftentimes we see the reverse. Where again, they're little, and we're, reading Bible stories to them, we're talking to them, and we're yelling at them a lot, we're chasing around a lot, and then we just aren't talking as much to our teenagers. And yet, this is the time that hopefully you've been maybe looking forward to. It's like, now I can do more than just tell them, don't do that, pick up your toys. You know, I can actually say, we can have heart-to-heart conversations, right? They have a mind in there now. We can engage about things, right? We can talk about things. But are we actually doing it? You know, our conversation time should go way up during this period of time. We should be talking to our teens, of course, listening to their hearts, listening to their realities that they're going on to. And so, again, under this umbrella of involvement in conversation, of course, it connects this idea of thinking wisely. We need to teach them to think wisely, gaining understanding, and so on. So here's the first of the three areas. First area, start training for wisdom in relationships. Start training for wisdom in relationships. First, we must understand that it's our job to teach proper relationships. They're not just going to figure that out on their own. I don't care how relational they are. We need to train them how to properly relate to the people in their life, how to relate first to one another, right? Relating to siblings, relating to you as parents, also, of course, relating to friends, but relating to enemies, too. We have to teach them how to do that. Relating to their church family that they're a part of. Relating to older people. How about that? It's kind of a lost discussion, I think, out there, or training module, if you will. As we get, and maybe that's a sign of our age, we seem to talk more about the youth of our church and say, they don't even talk to older people than themselves. What's wrong with that? In my day, of course, everything in our day, you know, we spoke for Mr., how you doing? We shook their hand and all that. We don't hear that. Well, are we training our children to talk, to relate to older people? Relate, of course, to the same sex, to the opposite sex. All this to prepare them for marriage and family relationships. But oftentimes what we can see out there is parents are more interested in just having their kids have good friends. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but they're happy, like, well, I got a good little circle of friends, and I'm satisfied. And that's nice, but sometimes, again, we're just indulging that. Just spend as much time with those friends, and that's all you need to do. Or we let them live in the world of having 1,000 Facebook friends, you know, or whatever. And we just let them be in that world, and we're satisfied. They seem happy. But the reality, again, is we as Christians, as well as teaching our children, our teenagers, to live Christianly, we have to navigate through all sorts of relationships all the time. And so we've got to train them to live wisely. Again, just think of some of these specific areas that must be taught. Teaching that we must learn to love our enemies. Right? That's scriptural. We must teach and learn to love our enemies. We must learn, I think, correspondingly, to live with difficult people. Sometimes we just want our children to avoid difficult people instead of learning and teaching them how to live with difficult people. We must teach them how to evangelize the lost. That's a relational responsibility if they profess Christ. How are you evangelizing those around you? We must teach them how to live as family, not to detach from family. We must teach them how to love those who hurt them. Again, we can indulge our teens to just don't be in that relationship. No, how are you going to love those who hurt you? How to pursue friendships in the right way. Teaching teenagers not to just use people, but to serve people. These are all life lessons that, again, how much are we just assuming? And don't get me wrong, they're gonna learn by your example, certainly, by watching how you're doing that in your relationships, family, extended family, church family, you know, friendships that you have. But just as an example, you know, we tend to see more and more that parents allow their teenagers to drop out of youth group, and this is, Scott did not tell me to say this, to drop out of youth group and go to another youth group or not because of one very simple thing. I don't have any friends in this youth group, but my friends are over in that youth group. Or my friends don't go to youth group, so I'd rather be hanging out with them. This is happening more and more. And then parents coming to me and say, well, they don't have any friends, so how am I going to force them to come to youth group? And I say, yes, because youth group is more than friendship. It's great to have friends there, and we hope they'd actually develop friendships there over time. But that's not shouldn't be the number one reason they're involved in the youth ministry nor in the church. They should be wanting to follow Jesus and be discipled by Jesus. Again, it sounds simple, but parents kind of get befuddled at this stage and say, well, you know, this is where their friends are and I want them to be happy. And so how do we teach them to be in a youth group maybe that they don't have a friend in the world, and yet there might be other friendless people there too? And are they going to actually reach out to the friendless and become a friend? And again, how do you serve in a place that you don't feel like you're being served? These are life lessons that they need to learn. Now, I've got a little section here I'm going to just touch on real briefly, but we're going to leave it for the second, which when we're talking about wisdom and relationships, we're also talking about the world of social networking, right? The whole new world of quote-unquote friendships. Because, of course, more and more research is coming out of the long-term effects of social networking on this generation. The questions are being asked. Are they going to be able to have real relationships in this world that they've developed? Now, there's arguments on both sides right now. Some argue that this is the way this is the way teens build relationships and will actually help them be better people in relationships. But others see quite the opposite. There's just one author says, technology is threatening to dominate our lives and make us less human. Under the illusion of allowing us to communicate better, it is actually isolating us from real human interaction in a cyber reality that is a poor imitation of the real world. Now, as we talk later, I'm not going to suggest that we remove our teen, if that's even possible anymore, from the world of social networking. But you still need to teach them to be wise. How does that connect to the rest of their relationships? And we will have to, in the generations to come, or in the next, when your kids are teens, or if they already are, I think we're going to have to push our teens harder than ever before to be in real relationships. You know, it does kind of make me laugh when, you know, somebody says to one of my own teens says that they've been texting somebody several times and haven't gotten a response. You know, there's a phone attached to that. Actually, you could actually pick that up and see if you could talk to them on the phone. They look at you like, really? I thought that texting was the only way I was going to contact them in this world. Like, yes, you can have real live interactions. And worst comes to worst, you could actually get in your car and show up at their house. That would be shocking, and then see how they're doing. And so, wisdom in relationships. Now, also, this would include preparing for marriage, but that's for a whole other topic. But really, this is the beginnings, isn't it? You have to ask yourself, when along the way and how along the way of my teenagers am I going to start preparing them for marriage? Not just for dating, but for marriage. What are we going to do in preparing them how to relate to the opposite sex? All right, the number two, start training for wisdom in work. Start training for wisdom in work. Again, I would suggest that the modern invention of adolescence has created generation after generation of weaker and weaker work ethics in America. We just see it almost, you know, it's just declining all the time because we have this idea of prolonged childhood, and they shouldn't have to work out there. The days of maybe you have kids like this that they worked on the family farm and then they went to school and they came back and worked on the family farm. Now it seems parents are like, you know, they've got so much homework and they've got so much sports practices. They just don't have time for work, you know, chores, responsibilities. And so, how are we to expect that they're somehow going to have a strong work ethic later on? So that's part of this put on. I urge you, I encourage you, parent to parent, don't hold back on chores. Don't hold back on responsibilities. Don't feel bad that your child has chores around the house. I mean, that's why we had 8 children. We have lots to do in our house, and we don't want to do it ourselves. I mean, they are unpaid slave labor, and we appreciate that a lot of times. I mean, when's the last time I've cleaned the kitchen? I can't even know. No, I mean, we want to teach our kids not just to take the burden off of us, of course, but to teach them the responsibilities of the day-to-day mundane life that none of us like to do. And you don't learn that. Children don't. Teenagers don't learn that by just studying hard or being committed to a sports team. Those are different sorts of work ethics than the day-to-day. So Again, they should be doing the chores. They should be cooking. They should be doing laundry. They should not just, the chore shouldn't be, oh, just clean your room and you're good to go. No, they inhabit the rest of the house as well. Now, on that note, by the way, one of the most foolish things I hear parents say, and maybe you've heard it, and if you said it, I apologize. But, you know, we've gotten to the point with our teenager that their room is so horrible, I just close the door so I don't have to look at it. I've heard child psychologists say that. They give this as advice. It's probably on Oprah or something, but, you know, they're out there giving advice saying, just close the door. That's their space. Don't worry about it because, you know, you're stressing yourself out by trying to get them to clean their room. Like, wow, we've already lost that battle, right? They can't even clean their little space. How much less do they do around the rest of the house? So teach them responsibilities. But also secondarily, I think we need to get them to work for someone else too very early on. I think they need to learn other authority and the responsibilities of other authorities to show up at a little job and to do the job well. And again, it's not just about making money. That's a good thing. They need to save and all those things. But it's about having the responsibility to work for a boss, to follow a schedule, preparing them for the future. Along with that, thirdly, though, is money. If you're going to prepare them to be wise in their work, we need to prepare them with an economics course, it seems, these days. Right? Well, there are a lot of adults that need an understanding, a better understanding of economics. Well, teenagers certainly need to know not only about personal economics and stewardship and tithing and all those wonderful things, saving, but how the economy works in general, right, corporately in our world. Because we know, I'm sure you know, that pre-teens and teens are the most marketed to age group in the world, or at least in America, but I'm sure it's the world, right? They're the ones that have all this disposable money, so everything supposedly that they can use, and so they are targeted with all these things they really don't need. So we have to be careful again to train them to use their money, and again sometimes we don't because we don't require them to pay for anything. You know, I've told parents I mean, and this is not just a few, but dozens of parents when my children were old enough to have a cell phone. Like, they paid for it. Really? You made them pay for it? And I'm like, yeah, and I actually made them pay for their car insurance. Right? Really? You made them pay for their car insurance? Yeah, they were shocked by this. And you guys look kind of shocked too. Like, really? No, they need that not, again, just to take the burden off of us, but to teach them how to use their money, how to earn money, and how to pay for those things they need and maybe put off things that they really don't need, right? Because they don't have the money, because we certainly have to teach them how to sacrifice, how to delay gratification, but also how to give, right? And again, more than just throwing part of their tithe into the offering plate as it comes around, are they giving to people in need? Do they have an eye for those who are in need? All right, third area with about 5 minutes to go before questions. Start training them for wisdom for life. How big is that umbrella there? Wisdom for life. So wisdom in relationships, wisdom for work, wisdom for life. And what I mean here is their activities, their decision-making. I do find it funny that a growing profession, and if this is your profession, I apologize, but a growing profession out there is the profession of life coach. Okay, and seeing no life coaches, that's good. You know, adults that I kind of say jokingly didn't have parents then. You know, if you need a life coach now, because that's kind of what parents are supposed to be, right? That life coach. I'm gonna teach you what life is supposed to look like and how you're to live in it. And so, again, several categories under this. First, activities. Again, how do you decide? How do you parent your teenager in the activities they choose to engage in or not engage in? Do you just leave that to them? I would suggest you don't, because if they, again, are just gravitating to something that's fun or their friends are in, that's easy to do maybe even, instead of the hard things, they won't necessarily make the right choices. because they, like us, can choose in a very self-centered way. They can choose wrongly, maybe, activities that interfere with church activities or family activities. So we have to train them to choose well. We have to be a part of that process. Remember, involvement. Sometimes we have to steer them to certain activities. Sometimes we have to choose for them. Sometimes we do let them choose. But whatever we do, I think we need to ask some essential questions, because I'm not sure as parents if we ask these questions well or answer them well when we're looking at teenagers and their activities. Because typically right now all we hear is teenagers are way too busy with activities. They have too many activities. You hear that most of the time? That's what we hear. It's just they're way too busy. So how are we having them to choose the right amount of activities and the right activities? And here's just a little list of questions you have to ask. First, what are the activities that will produce Christ-likeness and maturity in my teen? Those would seem like activities you want them to be involved in, right? What are they? What are the activities that I can say definitively, this is going to produce or help produce Christ-likeness and maturity? Two, what are the activities that give opportunities for healthy relationships? I want them to be in activities that promote relationships, not work against healthy relationships. Third, what are activities that are just a waste of time? They might be fun, but when we step back, we go, you know, this is just a waste of your time. Let's learn to be a better steward of your time. Or fourth, what are activities that are enjoyable and have a place, but maybe we're overindulging in them. Maybe that's too much. Again, a lot of sports falls into this category in my mind. There are sports that, hey, that's enjoyable, that's helpful. But in our world, instead of, you know, where it used to be a 6 games, now there's 12 games, or now there's more playoffs than ever before, and there's all these things, maybe we're just doing too much of it. How do we do the right amount? And then finally, what activities best reflect our priorities as a family? When we do a young parenting session for parents, one of the things we talk about, Marty and I talk about early on, is have a mission statement for your family early on. And we've been amazed over the years that our early mission statement of what the Quasney family is or wants to be is all about has guided then our later decisions, even the teenage decisions, why we've chosen to not do certain things or to do certain things. It was guided by our mission, to stay on mission. And so you have to ask yourself, what are your priorities? What's your mission? What's your purpose? All right, a second area, and I'm running through these very quickly because I want to leave a few minutes here. The second area of life is making decisions, teaching them to be wise in their decision-making. This is another area, I think, maybe that parents go one or two extremes. There are some parents that do get to the teenage years and they can't kind of let go and let their kids make decisions because they're scared to death. But there are others that go the other extreme and just without discussion, just let them make whatever decisions they want to. But we want them to make decisions, and we know they're going to make decisions that will have great impact on their life. Now, of course, we certainly are praying a lot during this time that they're staying out of drug use and premarital sex and so on. But there's more than just those big decisions to stay out of certain things. There are a lot of smaller, maybe less obvious decisions that we need to watch our children make and train our children, teenagers, to make. Just a little list here again. How do they handle difficult relationships? You know, they're going to have difficult relationships. Well, we got to help them make decisions about that. How do you set up boundaries at some point? And how does somehow you delve in and jump in on difficult relationships? How are they deciding what to watch on TV, what to listen to in music, what to read? We need to watch and see and guide and train. Or what they decide to do with their free time. What are they going to decide to do with free time? Or I even have on the list how they eat. I mean, that's less obvious. Like, teenagers, you know, they just eat junk all the time. Really? They're just going to transition out of that at some point? We need to help them make wiser decisions about that possibly. Or how they decide to look at life in general. You know, you're going to have teenagers that just have a way of looking at life that's just wrong, you know, it's skewed, self-centered or negative or pessimistic, you know. We need to train them to do that. So ultimately, we're training our teens to seek the Lord in their decision-making, train them to seek wisdom of their elders as well. Are they looking for help? Are they looking at the Scripture? Again, training them to think and make decisions wisely. And of course, then you'll have to have those difficult conversations as parents of when do we jump in and intervene and say, we got to get them out of this relationship or situation, and when do we let it play out and deal with it another time. But either way, you're involved. You're not just in the bunker. Another area, though, I think maybe overlooked in this whole life training, life coaching our kids is the whole area of service. The whole area of service. I think I can say this now since it's been a long time, although I have some Louisiana connections here. But well, I once worked with a youth pastor, and it wasn't Scott. It's not my current one. This was like 80 years ago. So a long time ago, we worked with a youth pastor, and we were always talking, children's ministry guy and youth ministry guy, about, you know, going to youth group to serve. And he was always so resistant to having the youth group serve. And I'm like, why? And you know, his reasoning, I think I got it a little bit of it at times, like, well, you know, the adults of our church don't serve enough. Let them go serve and do mission trips and first, and then we'll think about it. And I'm like, yeah, I get the leadership needs to be there, so our youth looks up to that and sees service. But again, this can be an overlooked area. And I'm not just talking about in the church, the youth guy to do this, but you as a parent to say, you know, if I'm going to train them to be wise, I'm going to train them to be a servant. And I'm going to look for opportunities for them to serve. What areas in the church, outside of the church, can they serve? Because again, teenagers aren't necessarily going to want to serve. They're going through storm and stress, as we're told, right? They don't want to serve. But we've got to lead by example, yes, but we got to get them opportunities. As a family, we might serve together, or again, as parents, give them opportunity to serve. And this might be serving on a family mission trip, or doing something in your neighborhood that you're serving. Or, you know, for us, a great place that we've seen tremendous growth in our own children and in the children of our church is in our disability ministry. It's our Sunbeams ministry, our disability ministry. We have tons of children and youth that show up on a Friday night to serve people and children with disabilities for an evening. They're just places we have to find that. And again, that's meaning we're going to have to look at our own lives, our own schedule, and see if we have opportunity to serve, but they need to learn that as well. Finally, before we break, we need to train them in their future calling. We need to train them in their future calling. Part of training them in wisdom for life is about a calling. And I don't have enough time to develop this, but, you know, sometimes, and we can say this in a college town, sometimes the only message that our kids are hearing from us is we want you to go to college and pick a right major that makes plenty of money, right? And then we're happy. And if you don't go to college or you don't pick a major that makes a lot of money, we're a little worried about you. Now, I get that as a parent. I want my children to be able to provide for themselves and to grow out there and to work. But more importantly, I want them to see what their calling is. What has God called them to do? And I know that idea of calling is foreign out there in the world, but it shouldn't be for Christians. You know, we're not wanting our teenagers, again, to sit and just hear a word from the Lord. We're not talking about that. We want them to develop their skill set, their giftings, to learn what the Lord will have them to do, and whether that will be a full-time gospel ministry or a job again, provides for a family using my gifts and talents. Whatever the calling is, again, sometimes we're a little afraid. Our Pastor Carl talks about this all the time, that he sees, and I've seen him too, you know, parents come in and say, you know, my son says he wants to be a missionary, and they're scared to death. I don't want to go to Africa. They could get hurt over there. You know, we're very protective of our children in these days, and yet we should be desiring them to be called by the Lord and to seek out that future calling. And so that should be part of our conversations with our youth a lot. Like, what do you see the Lord calling you to do? What do you see in your life that he's trained you to be as a person and as a calling? All right, so there's lots of areas to start. See, it's not just all stopping, not all the things you shouldn't do, but all the things you need to do. So I've only left a few minutes here, 5 minutes, right, before we break or so? 5 or 10 minutes before a little break? 10 minutes before we take a little break? Questions on that? Again, we'll have more specifics when it comes to youth culture, but questions as far as clarification or things I've said that you disagree with, you're allowed to do that too. Oh, no, Scott in the front row. I don't know about that. Go ahead, Scott.
I'm just curious, what is the quasi-mission statement?
What is the quasi-mission statement? Yeah. Very. I don't know word for word anymore, but I'll tell you, I'll give my, kind of the way I talk about it. Very early on, our mission statement was focused on what is going to be the center of our family. And, of course, at the time, we're learning a lot from others about we want to have a Christ-centered home versus a child-centered home, where we see a lot of homes. We talk about that in our other parenting conference. So I know the first bit of it has to do with we want Christ to be the center. Now, that's easy to say, and we all desire that, but that what grew out of that part was what is going to be our priorities. And our priority was going to be Christ and family and church. And we realized if those were our kind of concentric circles of priorities and centering our family, then that would dictate what we would do. For example, we're just not very heavy into sports or extracurriculars because we tend to see them scheduled on Wednesday nights. And, we want to be church center on Wednesday nights, so on and so forth. So it had a lot to do with that. Now, the second aspect of that was what is our goal then for our family? And the goal came from the greatest commandment. We want our children to grow up in a home where they learn to love God and they learn to love their neighbor as themselves. And our conversations have always flowed out of what are our priorities. We're going to be Christ-centered. We're going to be home-centered. We're going to be church-centered. And that should roll out into the goals of loving God, loving others. Does that sum it up? It's easy to get off track.
It filters right through. Does this place Christ first? Does this allow us to have the family time that we need to hold on to? And that is this church related or church center. So yeah. As far as extracurricular.
Right, yeah, just our priorities. Yeah. Back row. Yeah, no, that's a great question. Yeah, I think what you're asking is that question. Of course, during these youth years, you're looking at differentiation of your children, and you want that, right? You're not. We don't espouse what sometimes we look out there and see as the Velcro family, that they all just stick together in everything, right? They need to begin separating, and that will necessarily. Never heard of Velcro family before. There you go. That they will necessarily pull on the rest of the family. Right, and so we do then have to make judgments and good decisions and help them in making those decisions of what is good and helpful for you and God's calling in your life and development of your gifts and skills, and what will it take too much away? And sometimes, yeah, you sacrifice for that move, and it is harder with more children in some ways. But whatever size family you have to make those decisions because you certainly want them to begin growing independently, for sure. Good question. Yeah.
Growing independently. I appreciate what you said about the work ethic for the academic sports versus working for somebody else. I have three boys, 22, 20, and 16. Three totally different interests areas. Anyway.
Right.
So my 16-year-old, you
We always feel sorry for those ones at the end. That's right.
But that is something that we've realized, that the academic work ethic is wonderful and the sports work ethic is wonderful, but it just is not the same for working for somebody else.
That's right.
To follow somebody else's schedule. It helps with that arrogance that they get from doing things on their
own. Right. That's a great testimony. Again, culturally, we were always like that. You know, we wanted our kids working young. Now it's almost like it's oppressive to force a child to do that because, again, they might be those kids that have to miss out on one of the sports or one of the extracurriculars because they have an afternoon job, you know, at Sonic or something, you know. And it's like, you're right. I mean, whether it's working for someone else or working at home, a totally different development of work characteristics. Then again, what typically with sports or academics is pretty, like you say, it would kind of build your pride and you're very self-motivated potentially, but serving someone else and being disciplined and being on time and schedule and whole different ballgame. Good question. Good statement. Anything else before we take a little break?
So when you said working for someone else, what if a child has their own yard?
Sure. Oh, I think they're working for someone else that way, too. That's right. They can be an independent contractor. That's a good thing, too. Like back in the day of the little lemonade stands, you know, or something. But, I think, again, it's the work ethic part, and it's the serving others, and then all the money things that flow out of and having an income and all that. So you're exactly right. All right, let's take a 10-minute break or so. Is that good? 10-minute break, and we'll pick up right at the bottom of the hour. With number two.